And our sermon text today is Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. At times we look at our Reformation heroes through rose-colored glasses, perhaps, as if we would be so blessed to have them as ministers and elders. How about John Calvin, for example? He was minister of Geneva along with William Farrell in 1538. Wouldn't it have been great to sit under his preaching and teaching and pastor? But in 1538, the city council of Geneva fired him for several reasons. And as far as historians can discern, there were two main reasons. Number one, Calvin insisted upon an independent church and clergy. The city council, for a variety of political expediencies, forced a liturgy and religious calendar from the church in Bern on Geneva. They also insisted upon direction in sermons and preaching, which Calvin and Farrell found abhorrent. No independent pulpit in Geneva. They also wanted an almost exclusive veto on ministers and elders. And Calvin and Farrell could not in good conscience submit to these demands and resisted them at every turn. The second reason they fired Calvin, he was perceived as a moralistic foreigner. Now that's a pretty consistent criticism of Calvin. Geneva had most recently thrown off the yoke of French Roman Catholic bishops and princes, and they were deeply suspicious of anyone from the outside coming in with authority to wield over them. And Calvin was a Frenchman in the first place, coming in to impose what was viewed as an overly strict moral code for the whole city, enforced by the civil authorities. Well, as far as they were concerned, Geneva knew better. And so Calvin rode out of Dodge and retired to Strasbourg, just across the border in France, where he was headed when he was strong-armed by Farrell in the first place. And he found a wife there. He did some writing, and he was perfectly content to be what he was doing in Strasbourg. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, things literally fell apart in Geneva. The two ministers who were hired to replace Calvin and Farrell were just that, hirelings. They were incompetent and seen as mere rubber stamps for the city council. No one was satisfied. Finally, in 1541, after these hirelings fled Geneva under the cover of darkness, the city council, which had changed members, now under the control of those in favor of Calvin, sent for Calvin and Farrell to return to Geneva. And Calvin did return. Not in triumph and vindication, but rather with a sense of duty and calling. If he could have, he would have avoided going back into the maelstrom. He liked the sense of retirement and solitude and study. He hadn't asked to come in the first place, and he hadn't sought to return. And although these things would not be easy and free of conflict henceforth, there would be a new dynamic between the consistory of Geneva and the church and city council. There would be hereafter a bond of unity and trust, and even begrudging affection, too, would obtain between the two. Dynamic, that's our title today, dynamic. The Oxford English Dictionary defines dynamic as the motive force which impels the relations between two or more parties. The motive force, dynamic, that impels the relations between two or more parties. This is true of sessions and congregations in Christ's church as well. There is a dynamic that exists. The question then becomes, is it a biblical dynamic? What does that look like? Our text today gives us some insight into a biblical dynamic. So let's look to our text today. There are three points that I'd like to make with you concerning it. Verse 17 of chapter 13 in Hebrews. First of all, dynamic. A motive force, right? The dynamic is the motive force that impels relations. Dynamic. A motive force for any beloved charge. And you are all beloved charges out here as we gaze out upon you. A motive force for any beloved charge of a session is that of obedience and submission. Obedience and submission. A motive force for members of a congregation, beloved charges of a session. Our author is making a number of concluding remarks at the end of a long, sustained, biblically reasoned argument. For Hebrew Christians who were tempted to return to the old covenant ways, that is, the temple and sacrifice, festivals, the whole calendar, if you will, of Israel. And rather, this author insists that they continue in the ways of the new covenant, instituted by Messiah himself. This would include the authoritative leadership of the church, and that would be the elders, that is, the shepherds, the leaders of the church. In God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen to rule his church through fallible intermediaries. God could have elected instead to send down daily instructions from heaven itself via a voice from the sky or maybe celestial Twitter feedback accounts to each congregation directing worship, telling different individuals and families what to do, arranging marriages, dispersing diaconal funds, disciplining disobedient members, counseling those who are going through grief or physical suffering, and the 1,001 other ministries of a church. But instead, God does all of this through intermediaries. What are those intermediaries? Angels? That'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Sanctuaries would be fuller, sermons listened to more attentively if preached by a luminous, glorious creature like the angel Gabriel on Sunday morning, huh? And his word of instruction and discipline might also be heeded more carefully if implicit was the sword of Michael as a consequence for wavering from it. But instead, God has chosen to rule his church in all its facets, with all of its faults and foibles, through equally faulty and foibled fellows, that is, pastors and elders and deacons, hasn't he? And on top of this, he expects the beloved charges of that session to obey its decisions. John Murray has just a marvelous chapter on the eldership. And that's where I get this term, a beloved charge. This is what he calls the members of Christ's congregations. Beloved charges. A beloved charge, according to Murray, is that he is one under the authority of another by the commission of one yet higher authority, and amongst whom exists a godly love one for the other. A godly love between the beloved charge and those in authority over them. And in most sessions, you will find this state of affairs existing between sessions and congregations. That is, that they are ruled over by elders as beloved charges. That's how it should be. Have you ever noticed how closely love and obedience are connected in the scriptures? Our New Testament reading, Exhibit A of that this morning. Our Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments, he says in chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Love and obedience. In chapter 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there is consequently a correspondence, not an identity, but a correspondence between obeying Christ and obeying the decisions of a Presbyterian session. If we rule Christ's church in his stead, this is the burden that we bear and we must face soberly and with great seriousness. If we, as elders on the session, rule Christ's church in his stead and he is in us, then a similar love and reciprocity will exist, a similar obedience as well. Have you ever considered the term session for our ruling body? Why do we call the ruling body in Presbyterian churches in the OPC a session? Christ is now ruling his church, even now. He didn't spend 8 hours sleeping and get up and say, okay, I'm back on the duty. No, Christ is now ruling and has been ruling his church in his heavenly session before his return, subduing his and our enemies, as our standards put it, gathering, sanctifying his people. And when Presbyterian elders go into session, they are invoking the presence of Christ and his Spirit to guide them in making the decisions on behalf of the particular flock which Christ would, and those decisions for that particular flock, those decisions Christ would make if he were there. They are participating, if you will, in Christ's ruling session over his church for that particular congregation, or maybe presbytery. Even as we conducted presbytery, we invoked Christ's ruling session upon our presbytery to make the decisions that Christ would make if he were there, or General Assembly for that matter as well. That's why we call the ruling body, in Presbyterian churches anyway, a session. And the call then for obedience and submission, they're not synonyms. There are differences between them, between obedience and submission. Obedience has reference to the keeping of particular decisions and directions, while submission has to do with a pattern of life and thinking, a heart attitude towards authority. Calvin translates this as, submit yourselves to them with becoming respect. a becoming respect. Maybe you've had a child who obeyed the letter of your direction to clean his room, but he stomped and he stormed and he stressed about it the whole time. Perhaps you've had another child who raked the lawn immediately, cheerfully, willingly, though it took him from his Legos. Which one was submissive? They were both obedient, but which one was submissive? If you own a business, which employee is submissive? The one who bristles at every request and complains behind your back and does just what the union rules require and no more? He carries the package to the door of the warehouse but can't load it on the truck, maybe? Or is the employee submissive who grasps, actually gets the mission of your company, maybe? And he works to fulfill his part, and he does it cheerfully, cooperatively, and successfully. Which employee is submissive? Now, admittedly, when I hear these two admonitions, submit and obey, the alarm bells go ding, 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 right? And my hackles rise on the back of my neck. I'm an American, after all, right? When political leaders tell me to submit and obey, I think of North Korea and the benevolent father Kim Jong-il. He exhorts his children to submit and obey. He calls them children. He calls himself father. The same was true of Papa Joe Stalin in the Soviet Union or the great helmsman Chairman Mao in China. So when American politicians tell me to submit and obey, I check to see if my wallet is still there. And with one hand, I reach for that wallet and the other for my gun. When husbands tell their wives to submit and obey, but with a complete absence of their corresponding loving their wives as Christ loved the church, that is to the very point of laying down their lives, I think of the brutal, selfish men in the hyper-patriarch movement. And there are those. The patriarchy may be the model, the biblical model, for headship in the home. But there, also that model gravitates many hyper-patriarch, brutal, selfish men gravitate to it, don't they? These kinds of men, though they claim the Bible, are clueless about its teachings on the family. When religious leaders tell me to submit and obey, I think of cults like Sung Myung Moon and his Unification Church, or David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, or the blind obedience and submission required of Muslims. Islam translates to submission, not peace, but submission. So when the Bible tells me that I, as a beloved charge of a session, should submit and obey, I come to it oh so cautiously. When someone from the world tells me to submit and obey, usually good things do not happen. It is so repeatedly consistent, the plea of tyrants and the creed of slaves, as William Pitt says, concerning necessity. But here, all that aside, we are talking about Christ and his church, okay? We are talking about Christ and his church, who loves us and has redeemed us and is tenderly and firmly ruling his church even now. It is consistent with an overall approach. Submission and obedience is consistent with an overall approach to biblical godly authority throughout the Bible, is it not? We as Christians, for example, are to submit to one another. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Submission is indeed a part of the Christian life. Salutary as well. Not something to bristle at, but salutary in the Christian life. There is something in a mature Christian. All the previous I'm talking about, if you bristle at genuine, legitimate authority, you are not yet a mature Christian. You are a child in the Lord. There is something in a mature Christian that submits and obeys to legitimate, godly, biblical authority as he would to Christ. For Christ has commissioned officers to rule in his stead. This requires biblical wisdom. There are two equally dangerous ditches on either side of the road to this submission and obedience, into which one may fall. First one is blind submission. Turning off one's critical function and biblical judgment leads to golden calves in the desert or Kool-Aid in Guyana, right, with Jim Jones and his cult. Calvin says, when we are bidden to obey our pastors, we ought carefully and wisely to find out those who are true and faithful rulers. And if this be made evident, and this was especially true in Switzerland at this time with the removal of Roman Catholic bishops and priests at the time. And if this be made evident, as Calvin says, there will then be no question but that they ought to be reverently treated by all the godly. Blind submission, one ditch on the side of the road. Blind rebellion on the other side of that ditch. It's another ubiquitous state of mind in the human condition, isn't it? That blind rebellion leads to Korah and his whole family being swallowed up by hell, as we saw in our Old Testament reading today. Or the whole of France being swallowed up in the Reign of Terror. Or American campuses being swallowed up by the progressive identity politics. Blind submission, one ditch. Blind rebellion, the other ditch in the road. And that happens in churches as well. While there is a necessary corollary to this submission and obedience by the beloved charges, as there is in every sphere of authority, see Abraham Kuyper here, and when we speak of spheres of authority, there is submission and obedience. There is authority in each of the spheres, whether they be family or church or politics or government. And that is the legitimate biblical godly authority, the necessary corollary, legitimate biblical godly authority. That brings me to point two, verse 17b. Dynamic. A motive force, right? Once again, dynamic is the motive force that impels the relations between two or more parties. Well, the motive force for any elder of a session is that of a true shepherd and one who will be accountable as well. Still got a chance, guys, to you're going to be held accountable for your office bearing here at New Geneva. The command to obey and submit is predicated upon a ground. It says for, right? That's a deductive preposition indicating that what follows serves as the ground for what precedes. So much hinges upon this being true. Submission and obedience are made possible and necessary because leaders are keeping watch over the souls of their beloved charges. It's the same verb used in Luke 2:8 to characterize the shepherds who came to see Jesus. There were shepherds in the fields watching over their flocks by night. It's part of the shepherding vocabulary throughout the New Testament, the nomenclature of shepherding. It is the task of office. Our author has it in mind even as he closes his letter. If your eyes drop down to verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We are under shepherds. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm learning more about sheep. Debbie acquired 2 sheep here in the last month. And they're sweet. They're sweet creatures, though. Yeah. So we're learning more. We've got sheep and goats now. Hugh Latimer, in reflecting upon the prosaic task of the shepherd, the everyday, day in, day out task of the shepherd, he applies it to Christian leaders. The Church of England was just being formed at this time as well, so Latimer was looking for true pastors and shepherds. He says, I wish that clergymen would learn this lesson by these poor shepherds, which is this, to abide by their flocks and by their sheep, to tarry amongst them, to be careful over them, not to run hither and thither after their own pleasure, but to tarry by their benefices and feed their sheep with the food of God's word, and to keep hospitality, and so to feed them both soul and body. What a great brief summary of the shepherd's task, the elders, deacons of a church. That helps refocus us. And this, of course, was during the period of the Reformation, when the state of the clergy was so deplorable. Pastorates were being bought and sold, like so much commercial stock. And they were looked at as prizes to be seized and cynically used for the benefit and the enrichment of the minister rather than the good of God's people. Simony, it was called, after Simon Magus, who sought to buy the Holy Spirit. Calvin called these, at the time, Roman Catholic bishops, mere apes of bishops, contemptuously, mere apes of bishops, because just as apes mimic human behavior that they see without truly understanding or performing it, so the Catholic establishment pastors mimic pastoral behavior without truly understanding or performing it. But that's not limited to then, is it? That can happen at any time and in any church denomination. But it is not true pastoral ministry. Pastor, that's the derivative of the Greek word for shepherd, right there. Our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. We preached through that, didn't we? Paul exhorts the elders of Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And Peter tells us, men, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Wisdom there for all of us, for our beloved charges as well as for those who rule then in the church. So much of the dynamic needs to be just a loving dynamic, does it not? So much of the dynamic of session and congregation depends upon this part of the equation. How much easier, sweeter, and salutary is obedience and submission to authority when you know that that authority has your best interest at heart and truly loves you? It's important for parents, right? Every sphere of authority needs that assurance that those in authority love you and have your best interests at heart. When love is reciprocal, then duty becomes reciprocal. The reciprocity of love and duty. The duty of leaders to shepherd and the duty of the congregation to obey and submit. But it's all bound up in the love of Christ. Oh, how precious this is when seen in a congregation, in a church, is it not? But that alluded to by Peter in the return of the great shepherd of the sheep is another motivator, too. Another motivator. That brings us to point three. 17C. Dynamic, a motive force. A motive force for any beloved charge of a session is that of goodwill to it in one's own self-interest. There is a self-interest here as well. There's an exegetical question here in this last phrase. Does the this and let them do this refer to the giving of account or the whole ministry of the shepherd? I think from the context of this passage, Calvin says, it is the latter. That is, he's speaking to the whole ministry of the shepherd. Calvin says, if the salvation of our souls be deemed precious to us, they ought by no means to be deemed of no account who watch for it. Good advice. If the for both shepherd and sheep, if the salvation of our souls be deemed precious to us, they, that is the elders, ought by no means to be deemed of no account. Watch for it. And true shepherds, I've seen this many a pastor's crown will be a little brighter because true shepherds will shepherd whether they have obedient and submissive sheep or rebellious and recalcitrant sheep. But how much more joyous and light is our task when it's the former rather than the latter? If obedience and submission is easier to render if the pastor and session are true shepherds, then shepherding is made more joyous when the congregation submits and obeys. Once again, it's that ideal dynamic that only the Lord can bring when love and duty are reciprocal. When love and duty are reciprocal. There will be far less occasion for sin and error and neglect on the shepherd's part if and when the sheep are submissive and obedient. That's an advantage to you. Granted, that is assuming that he is a true and faithful shepherd. If ministry is a joy for your pastor in session, then odds are that their ministrations will be a joy for you too. That's an advantage to you. There's been many luminous examples. I have personal examples of pastors who have shepherded me. I think of my boyhood shepherd, boyhood pastor, from whom I first learned of Christ, had Christ preached to me. What a marvelous shepherd. And the elders, for that matter, too. They would come and visit in our homes on a regular basis, as we hope to do, as we are adding more men. One of my favorite pastors from history is Ambrose of Milan, who also baptized Augustine. And Augustine writes very fondly of Ambrose, who was his mother's pastor as well. He said, upon meeting Ambrose and sensing his genuine affability, he calls it, I first began to love him as a man who showed me kindness. Unquote. Augustine. At one point in Milan, the tyrant queen of Milan, Justinia, once ordered Ambrose to surrender his church to an Arian congregation. Those of you who know the history of Arianism, it's what the modern Jehovah's Witnesses are. Just imagine being ordered to surrender this church to Jehovah's Witnesses, right? On pain of death. Well, on the day when it was to be surrendered, the Arians arrived with troops from the queen, surrounded the church. But Ambrose and his deacons stood with the congregation, even though it seemed, as one author puts it, a general massacre it was about to ensue. Well, the queen was bluffing. And eventually she backed down. Ambrose and the Orthodox held onto their church, and Ambrose won a place in his people's hearts. He was known for shepherding both the rich and the poor alike, without distinction. Even though he had great responsibilities over many churches, he never failed to deal personally with people, ministering to the poor and practicing hospitality. Well, that's one of my ideal pastors as well as my boyhood pastor. Let us labor our beloved charges and men leading. Let us labor for that reciprocity of love and duty. May we renew the labor towards reciprocity of love and duty. May we shepherd as true under shepherds, caring for our charges. And may you submit and obey as those who benefit from our ministrations. Well, with that in mind, let's now come to that place where we set aside two men for office for that very purpose, Matthew Aston and Jeff Snedden.